Good morning. My name is Derek Hills, and my wife Alison is with me. We've recently moved to Butley, which is over near Street, and it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I retired from Tunbridge Baptist Church a few years ago. Then we helped out at one of our church plants over there, and we finally retired after going on Escape to the Country, the TV programme. And they found us a house in Butley. If you want to know more about that, Alison will tell you afterwards. And here we are in Somerset. It's wet, but it's warm. And I'm delighted to be with you this morning. It's my pleasure and privilege to start this series in Mark's Gospel. And the title I've been given is The Day of the Lord. And we're linking Mark's Gospel chapter 1 with that passage from 2 Peter chapter 3, which is quite a task, actually, but I've enjoyed my preparation for it. Peter is wrestling with the whole idea of time. He talks about 1,000 years being as a day in God's sight. I was reminded immediately of Einstein's theory of relativity. I'm sure you know about it, that time is relative to motion. Time is relative to motion. What that means is that if you could travel in a rocket at into outer space at 170,000 miles per second, and then you returned in 10 years, you would be 10 years older, but all the rest of us would be 20 years older, because time is relative to motion. If you could travel in a space rocket at 180,000 miles per second, our 20 years would be compressed into one day of your time. I know it blows the mind, but this is the truth. If you could travel at 186,000 miles per second, which is the speed of light, then time would be compressed to such an extent that everything would be a simultaneous now. Just blows the mind, doesn't it? But that's God's viewpoint. God is outside of time, or if you like, he is without time. So 1,000 years in God's sight are as a day. Why am I saying that? I'm telling you that because the first coming of Christ, to be baptized by John in the River Jordan, and the return of Christ in power and glory are not, in God's mind, two separate events, but one great event, one great plan for creation, which culminates in a new heaven and a new earth, which Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. So to really blow your mind, as I am speaking to you now, from God's viewpoint, we are simultaneous with Jesus being baptized by John in the Jordan. We are simultaneous with Christ returning in power and glory, because God is outside time. And for him, this is all one great event, the event of salvation. The day of the Lord is our subject today. His first and second comings are not unrelated, but they are one great event in God's plan and purpose. Now, there are people who would scoff at that. And Peter in his second letter says, there will be people who will scoff at the whole idea of such a plan. And I can think of three in particular, three philosophies with which we are very familiar, which would scoff at the very idea of a return of Christ to this planet in power and glory. The first is communism. The biggest nation on the face of the earth still lives under this system. And it has a completely different dream of the end of all things. Lenin said in a lecture at Sverdlov University, with this machine, that's the state, with this machine, or rather this weapon, we shall crush every form of exploitation. And when there are no longer any possibilities of exploitation left on earth, no more people owning land or factories, no more people gorging themselves under the eyes of others who are starving, when such things are impossible, then and only then shall we cast this machine aside. And when, on an earth which has finally been subdued and purged of enemies, the final iniquity shall have been drowned in the blood of the just and the unjust, then the state will be discreetly absorbed into the silent city of justice. That was his dream. People say communism is finished. Well, it may be, but the dream isn't dead. And there are lots of people who see the future in those sort of terms. The second philosophy with which we're very familiar is humanism. Humanism simply says, we by our efforts and our abilities and our intelligence, we can build a better world. It's a different dream. And there's a third, it's called existentialism, which is a rather depressing alternative, which says that there's absolutely no reason for our existence, so we might just as well enjoy ourselves. All three of those philosophies form the culture in which people live and from which they come into our churches, and they find that the Bible is giving us a completely different dream. What Lenin said the state will achieve, the Bible says Christ will bring. He is the end of history. It is his plans that will be sovereign when it comes to it. Biblical Christians think apocalyptically. What is it to think apocalyptically? It's this, that we believe that morally the world will go down and down and down and down until bang, God will intervene and Christ will come and the day of the Lord will be here. Do you remember Muhammad Ali? I am the greatest, he used to say. What does it mean to be great? That's not me. Some people are great because of their heritage. They've inherited fame and wealth and influence. Other people become great in our eyes because they earn a lot of money, or they achieve academic degrees, or they have an expertise in some field, some outstanding ability. It may be athletics, like Jessica Ennis. We might well say that she was great. Or they might achieve some high political office. If you apply those standards, Jesus was not great, and John the Baptist less so. But Jesus says in the Gospels that John, with whom Mark's Gospel begins, was the greatest man who has ever lived. And it's with John we start, as we turn to Mark's Gospel chapter 1. And there are four things I want to draw to your attention. First, the messenger. The messenger. It was common in ancient times for a herald to precede a king, a monarch, when he was travelling from place to place. The herald's responsibility was twofold. One, to make preparation, and two, to proclaim who was coming, who he was, and what he was going to do. He also would find accommodation for the monarch. He would make sure the roadway was smooth and uncluttered, if possible. Holes would be filled, debris would be removed, litter would be burned. And as the group travelled along, he would proclaim to all around who this monarch was, how great he was, or she was, no, he was, patriarchal society, he was, and what he'd come to do. And this was the role of John the Baptist. He was first to prepare and then to proclaim who Jesus was. He was a messenger. Second, I focus your attention on the man. The name John means Jehovah is gracious. And John was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. He was the herald of the Messiah, which of course explains why Jesus described him as the greatest. As a child, I'm sure he'd been told many times of the purpose for which God had brought him into the world, that the angel had declared at his birth. When questioned by the priests from Jerusalem as to who he was, if you read on in the Gospels, John said he was not the Christ. And when they persisted in asking him questions, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make a straight way for the Lord. And then there's this business of Elijah. Was he or wasn't he Elijah? Did you know that every Orthodox Passover today, at every Orthodox Passover today, a cup is reserved for Elijah? Been so for thousands of years, and it is so still at Orthodox services. At every Orthodox boy's circumcision, a chair is reserved for Elijah. The anticipation is that if Elijah would ever come and sit in the chair or take the cup, then that would mean that the arrival of Messiah was imminent. That belief is based on Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Was John or wasn't John this Elijah? If you read on in the Gospels, you'll find that John makes it absolutely clear that he was not the literal resurrected Elijah, but he was the Elijah who came as a forerunner for the Messiah, and he pointed in Jesus' direction and declared him to be that Messiah. Everything about John was unique. His sudden appearance, his dress, his lifestyle, his message, his baptizing, his humility, it was all utterly unique. He was born to a mother who was barren. He was a priest by heritage, but became a prophet. He forsook his earthly father's ministry in order to take up his heavenly father's ministry. He came out of the desert to baptize these people from the city of Jerusalem. And even that was symbolic. He was calling them away from the evils of a society that was far from God to espouse and to embrace a life in God and especially following Christ, the man. Thirdly, the message. The message is summarized in one word. It's the word repent. The Greek word is metanoia. Metanoia is a word pregnant with meaning. It doesn't just mean a change of attitude. It also means a change of action. It's both of those. And it's not just any kind of change of action. It's from sin to righteousness, from wrong to right. It could easily be rendered this word conversion. And this repentance that John was calling for was to be expressed in baptism, a symbolic washing of the body, which was meant to symbolize also the washing of the soul, as in repentance, forgiveness was discovered. And this repentance and baptism, you'll notice, was looking forward to the one who would come and would baptize in the Spirit, the Messiah who would come and baptize in the Spirit. And all of this is looking forward to that Christian gospel proclaimed for the first time on the day of Pentecost, when Peter, in answer to the question, "What shall we do then?" said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we read on that 3,000 people that day received his word and joined the company. So a genuine conversion experience is like my fist. It's made up of five facets. There is repentance for sin. There is faith in Jesus, the one who was to come and would baptize in the Spirit. There is baptism in water. There is reception of the Holy Spirit. And there is joining the company, joining the church. That is conversion in New Testament terms. And it's here in embryo, right at the start of Jesus' ministry. This is the message. And finally, in Mark's Gospel, the motive. In fulfilling Isaiah and Malachi's words, John the Baptist was not so much filling holes in the road and clearing debris as removing the obstacles in people's hearts that would prevent them welcoming and receiving the King when he came. The way of the Lord, he talks about, is the way of repentance, of turning from sin to righteousness, from wrong to right, turning moral and spiritual paths that are crooked into paths that are straight, that are fit for the King. This is the day of the Lord. But equally, from God's perspective, So are those events Peter refers to in 2 Peter chapter 3. And if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, there are three things I want to draw to your attention. Peter, talking about the great culmination of all things, I suggest says three things. First, be convinced of the facts. Be convinced of the facts. Christ is coming again. He makes no attempt to fix the dates or to share a program of events. He simply declares that Christ will come again. He says, in spite of ridicule, Christ will come. He says, in spite of delay, Christ will come. He refers to prophets and apostles in the opening verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me suggest a little kind of metaphor to you. Here is a man, and he comes and he takes a photograph of a stretch of open country. It's beautiful. It's a landscape that's incredibly attractive. And he takes his photograph and he develops the photograph, and then he sits down and he writes an account of everything that's in the photograph. Let's say 6 months later, another man comes to the same stretch of open country, the same landscape, and he takes his photograph, except he walks forwards 500 yards. And he develops his photograph, and then he compares his photograph with the photograph taken by the first man, and he notices that they are identical except for one thing. In the foreground of his second photograph, there is a huge chasm in the ground. He compares his photograph with the first, and it isn't there. He looks at the description that the first photographer wrote about his picture to see if the chasm is mentioned in the description, and it isn't there. And here's the question. Was the chasm there when the first photographer took his picture, or wasn't it? The answer is, it was definitely there, but his was a distant shot and it couldn't be seen, whereas the other photographer was a close-up shot and it could be seen. And that, I suggest, is the difference between the Old Testament prophet Peter refers to and the apostles of the New Testament that Peter refers to. The chasm is all the events that took place during the life of Jesus. Bethlehem, Jordan, when Jesus was baptized, Calvary, the empty tomb, all of those are in the chasm. And the Old Testament prophet saw that, but only vaguely, only dimly. So you only get hints in the Old Testament prophets of all that takes place in the chasm. But what the Old Testament prophet saw very clearly was the day of the Lord, when Messiah would come in power and glory, and God would bring all things to culmination, and there would be a new heaven and a new earth. The Old Testament prophet saw that very clearly. The New Testament apostles, they saw that clearly too, but they also saw all that took place in the chasm. I think that is the difference between those two. Both feature in the day of the Lord. Be certain of the fact Christ is coming back. And second, be certain of the effect. Peter says it will be sudden. Like a thief, he says in verse 10. Have you ever been burgled? We've been burgled twice. Once in our first church and once in our second church. I won't describe the events to you, but on both occasions, it was completely unexpected. Had we expected the thieves, we would have taken steps, precautions to prevent the burglaries taking place. Jesus isn't a thief. He says in the Gospels, I haven't come to steal, I've come to add a new dimension to your lives. I've come to give you life, life with a capital L. He's not a thief, but he comes like a thief, i.e., when he comes, he will be completely unexpected. Jehovah's Witnesses might try and date the day of his return and the end of the world. But that's the most unlikely time, because Jesus said no one knows. It will be unexpected. It will be sudden. And then it will be final. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It's delayed in order that men and women may come to repentance. This is the message of John, coming through again in 2 Peter. If the day is delayed to enable men and women to repent, the implication is that when the day comes, the opportunity to repent will be past. I used to play a lot of football when I was a young man. And I learned what I wish my Premiership team, Tottenham Hotspur, would learn, which is that the match is not over until the final whistle is blown. If you compare different Premiership clubs, there are clubs that seem to win matches in the last few minutes. Mine is not one of them. I wish it were. But the match is not over until the final whistle is blown. But when the final whistle is blown, then it's too late. That's the implication of Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It will be sudden, it will be final, and thirdly, it will be for judgment. My dear friends, can I say to you, there are two appointments that we must all of us keep, neither of which we can put in our diary because we don't know the date. The first is the day of our death, and the second is when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There are people who look at the first one in isolation from the second one, and their response is to say, oh, let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But we Christians, we always look at the first one in the light of the second one. And our response is to take Peter's advice. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10:11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We look at the first in the light of the second. Can I suggest to you that the necessity for judgment is written into life? This world is such an unjust place. There must be some sorting out, some compensation, some reckoning, because of all the injustices of life. Otherwise, Jimmy Savile was right when he says it wouldn't matter what he'd done after he was dead. Is that true? No, I don't believe it's true for one moment. He will face the judgment seat of Christ and answer for what he did, even though he's escaped justice and judgment here on earth. And judgment is written into the character of God, because God is good and he is just, and he must put wrong things right. Therefore, this great day of the Lord will include judgments. Be certain of the fact, be certain of the effect, and finally, Peter says, be certain to be ready. Be certain to be ready. Alison and I were present years ago at the opening of the Shaftesbury Society Centre in Hilliard Street in Brixton. It was quite humorous. Prince Charles and Princess Diana opened it. And Prince Charles insisted it was Kennington. We all knew it was Brixton, but he insisted it was Kennington. But if you'd been a part of the Shaftesbury Society, as I was, on a voluntary basis, you would be amazed at the amount of preparation and effort that went into that royal visit. The whole place was spring cleaned, and the people were all dressed up in their Sunday best, and new dresses were made, and it was astonishing what preparation went into it. If the Queen was coming to Wincanton, just imagine the preparations that would go on in this city. Peter says, be certain to be ready, because the King is coming. There's a town in the north of Norway called Vadsø. At noon on the 18th of January each year, the people of Vadsø climb the hill in pitch darkness, and they look towards the east, because for the first time in many, many months, the sun rises just a tiny bit for just a few moments, and then it's darkness once more. But they return to the town knowing that the darkness is going to pass and the light is going to grow until the day will come when it will be bright and light, even at midnight in Vadsø. Similarly, Dawson City in the United States of America, it freezes over, the river freezes over in October, the last boat hastens away, and the people stretch a cord across the river and they attach it to a kind of sophisticated alarm clock. And when the following May the ice cracks, the alarm clock goes off. And whether it's nighttime or daytime, all the people gather together and rejoice because they know the thaw has begun. They don't judge by sight, and neither do we. Next morning, in each of those places, the world is still frozen in Dawson City, and it's still night in Norway, but they don't judge by sight. They've seen the light. They've heard the proclamation. They know the day is coming, and so do we. The day of the Lord is coming. Despite ridicule, despite delay, from our perspective, that great day of the Lord is coming. Our world will not end with a nuclear holocaust. It will end with the return in power and in glory of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And if that isn't something to rejoice about, I don't know what is. Let's pray together. Let's all pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It puts heart into us. It encourages us. It strengthens us, but it also provokes us to be busy for you in our world. Lord, if you put off the day of your return so that men may repent, we recognize our responsibility is to share the good news of your love, of your salvation, so that men may hear and respond. Grant us grace. Grant us the gift of your Spirit, that we ourselves may be ready for your coming, that we may live as though Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and is coming tomorrow. And help us individually and corporately to make this good news known in our town so that your kingdom is extended and your church grows. Hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.